If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas. I've spent the last 30 years or so being an evangelist and a witness for Christ in an unbelieving and dying world. I've preached on street corners, college campuses, at Jehovah's Witness state and city conventions, inside occult and witchcraft fairs, at Christian Science reading rooms, half-price bookstores, in Mormon wards and Mormon temple openings, witnessed inside Reverend Moon's Unification Church building in Austin, Texas, witnessed at yoga and transcendental meditation gatherings, have preached door-to-door in neighborhoods, have gone to a national atheist convention, preached to inmates in prison, been on site at a newly completed Hindu temple and complex here in Texas, participated in pro-life marches, been a guest speaker in regular churches and youth camps, and have done more television and radio shows than I can count. But I have never had an experience like the one I had that is associated with the message you're about to hear. This message, entitled, What Has Jesus Done to Satan?, given by my pastor, Jackson Boyette of Dayspring Fellowship in Austin, Texas, was given back in the mid-1980s. But its biblical message is just as relevant today as it was back then. The experience I had in relation to this message had to do with the only actual demon possession case I have ever personally witnessed. Back in the mid-1980s, I was in charge of our church sermon tapes and the church library. The church tapes were kept at my home on wooden racks in what I called my evangelism room. One night, multiple members of our church and some visitors came over to my home for a Bible study, including my pastor. In the middle of the Bible study, one of the visitors, a middle-aged woman, jumped up and ran out of the front living room screaming. The woman raced back through my house and into my evangelism room where the sermon and study tapes were stored. I was totally amazed, quite shocked, to be frank. But my pastor seemed to know what was going on, and he got up and started running after her. Once I saw that, I and several other church members got up and raced after the pastor. The screaming woman had gone directly to the stored tapes and immediately grabbed this one tape out of the hundreds that were there and was trying to destroy it when we arrived. We struggled with the woman, at least five of us. We were all five good-sized men. I'm 6 foot tall, and I think I was just as tall as everyone else, my pastor and other church members. We had to pull her out of the room. We pulled the tape, this tape that you're about to listen to, out of her hand, and then we had to physically restrain her in the other room while we prayed over her, while she's making all these strange guttural noises and screaming in strange languages. But after 5 or 10 minutes of praying over and holding her down at the same time, it took five of us to hold her down, she suddenly became quiet and subdued. And then a few minutes later, she came to in her normal understanding, you might say, in her normal self, and didn't remember a thing. I think this was an actual demon possession case, and it turned out that my pastor said that this woman had come from South America, where she had been involved in some of these strange religions down there, where they're dedicated to Satan and other occultic religious rites, and somehow this impacted her life. I believe a demonic manifestation took place in my house where the demon actually led this person to destroy this message given by our pastor. And so I think if the devil goes through all that trouble just to destroy the message, I felt like it's my Christian duty to make sure that message goes out to as many people who will hear it. So sit back and enjoy. Get your Bible out. I think you'll find this biblical message from my pastor, Jackson Boyette, will be of great value to you when dealing with the devil. God bless you all.
This is going to be a discussion on the subject, what Jesus has done to Satan. Because Christians are very prone to talking about what Jesus has done to Satan, or at least asserting that he's done certain things to Satan, defeated Satan, and so on. But since we know that Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, we're quite aware that, as Hal Lindsey put it, he is alive and well on planet Earth. We might do well to ask the question, has Jesus done anything to Satan? Really? Has he really done anything to Satan? And so let's look in the scriptures tonight and see exactly what he has accomplished over our enemy. There are two verses in particular that tell about Jesus' purpose where Satan is concerned. Let's turn to the first one, Hebrews 2:14. Second chapter of Hebrews, the 14th verse. This is a great verse about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Now, the particular verb destroy in verse 14 is one of several Greek words that can be rendered destroy, but actually a better translation of that would be render powerless, that through death he might render powerless him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil. In other words, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, this particular Greek word that's translated destroy here means to destroy here in the sense of causing a loss of well-being. Not causing a loss of being. He's not obliterating Satan or demolishing Satan, but causing a loss of Satan's well-being. He's binding him or rendering him powerless. So that's one thing that Jesus came to do. Now, the other verse that indicates what he came to do in relationship to Satan is over in the little first epistle of the Apostle John. 1 John 3, verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." In the King James Version, the verb is again destroy. But it means something different now, because it's a different Greek word. And this particular Greek word means to demolish. It means to utterly destroy and totally abolish. So it's not just a matter of rendering powerless here. It's that he's actually going to destroy all of the works of the devil. So we find two verses. One tells us that he's going to render the devil powerless. The other says that he's going to destroy all of the works of the devil. And we immediately think of verses that speak to us of the judgment seat of Christ, where the things that we have done will be tried by fire, and those things that are not gold and silver and precious stones and so on will be burned up. The works of the devil are going to be utterly abolished. So the question is, has he in any sense done either of these two things? Has he either rendered Satan powerless in any way, or has he destroyed the works of the devil? Well, let's begin to see just exactly what the Lord Jesus did in his ministry as far as Satan was concerned. You might almost call this the Lord Jesus' particular mission to Satan, or even his ministry to Satan, because this is what he did in regards to the devil. Let's begin with Luke chapter 4, the 13th verse. We'll go through these pretty quickly. In Luke chapter 4, verse 13, we come to the end of Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. You all remember the circumstances of that temptation. Jesus had just been pronounced the Son of God. After his baptism by John, he went into the wilderness for 40 days. He denied himself and fasted and was totally drained physically. And at that time, Satan came to him and he offered him the three categories of temptation. He offered him the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it's very clear in the account of the temptation in Luke that that's what he's offering him, even in that order, as far as the way Luke tells it. First of all, there's the lust of the flesh. Command this stone that it be made bread. Jesus was hungry. Starvation was beginning to set in. And so Satan commanded, told him to command the stone that it be made bread. That was the lust of the flesh. Jesus resisted him, of course, with the formula, "It is written." He resisted him just as he would expect you or I to resist him, not relying on his abilities as the God-man, but simply on the Word of God. Just as you and I have that right and that resource. Then in verse 6, Satan tempted him with the lust of the eyes. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, said to him, "All this power will I give thee and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it." Now notice something about verse 6. "All this power will I give thee and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it." Now, a lot of preachers say that Satan was lying there. They say that that was just a lie of the devil, that he had the power of those nations and those kingdoms, and that it was delivered unto him and to whomsoever he would give it. Well, let's assume he was telling the truth. He might have been lying. He's the father of it. We know that. But let's assume that he was indeed telling the truth. As a matter of fact, there's good scriptural evidence for his telling the truth at that point. He was really telling the truth to Jesus. "It's delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it." You may not buy that at this point, but play along with me and assume that it might possibly be true. Take the devil at his word for once. All right. The third temptation, of course, was in verse 9. He brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up," and so on. Well, that was a clear testing of Jesus' trust in God and also the supernatural power of the angels. All of us have had that kind of impulsiveness come into our hearts where we want to do something very foolhardy and presumptuous. Satan was testing Jesus right at the pride of life. So here's a third category of temptation. Now my point is that by the time we get down to verse 13, it says that when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Some translations say every temptation. And I believe that what Dr. Luke meant was that Satan had tested Jesus in every category of temptation. He had tested him with the lust of the flesh, with the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and he had failed in all three categories. Let's go on to see Jesus' evaluation of the whole thing. Turn to the next gospel, John 14:30. John 14:30. Jesus is talking to his disciples the night of the Last Supper. And he says to them, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me." Now, Jesus calls him the prince of this world at that point. And I think that that dovetails nicely with what I just told you about the fact that Satan really did have charge of the kingdoms of this world. Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world. But what I want you to particularly notice is Jesus' statement that he hath nothing in me. We would say that in 20th century parlance, he's got nothing on me. He, in other words, Satan had no accusation against him. Jesus had not sinned. There's a statement that no human being could ever possibly make, and that is that Satan has no evidence to marshal against this Lord Jesus Christ. He has remained sinless throughout his ministry. There's nothing that Satan can accuse him of before the Father. One more, Hebrews 4, verse 15. In the fourth chapter of the great epistle to the Hebrews, there is a statement about Jesus as our high priest. And it says in verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." We've just read three testimonies. First, Luke said that Satan tried every form of temptation against Jesus. Secondly, Jesus himself said that Satan had failed. He has nothing in him. Thirdly, the writer to the Hebrews says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he has undergone every single kind of temptation that you and I have. He not only underwent the temptations there in the wilderness, but I think he underwent temptations throughout his ministry. I think that those temptations in the wilderness were representative of the three categories, but they were by no means all the temptations. Certainly in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was tempted to run and renounce the plan of the Father and find some other way to accomplish salvation. For just a moment, Satan was tempting him there in a time of great agony. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So, my point is that Jesus personally resisted all temptations. He personally resisted all temptations. We have one who was not only fully God, but fully man, who has personally resisted the devil successfully. Now remember that we are in Christ, and so God counts us as having resisted Satan successfully. He counts us with just the very same credit that he gives to his only begotten Son. If we are in Christ, whatever has happened to Jesus has happened to us. Then the second thing that Jesus did, after personally resisting all temptations, is that he himself and his disciples began to spoil Satan's dominion. Let's say that Satan really did have that dominion that he claimed to. Well, during Jesus' ministry, he began to spoil Satan's dominion. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said that if I cast out devils by the kingdom of God, by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. He said, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. There's an example of Jesus spoiling the dominion of Satan. The kingdom of God was coming. It was moving out, the kingdom of Satan. He was casting out devils. That was an indication that he had entered into the strong man's house. He was binding the strong man, and he was spoiling his goods. But then an even more dramatic indication of that comes in the 10th chapter of Luke. If you turn over to Luke 10, verses 17 and 18, you find that the 70 disciples returned to Jesus after they had been on that great preaching mission. Jesus had told them to heal the sick and to preach the gospel and so on. And when they came back, we read what happens in Luke 10:17 and following. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I want you to notice verse 18. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. If you have a New American Standard Version, you'll see the tense rendered very accurately there. Jesus said to them, "I was watching Satan as lightning fall from heaven." In other words, he was very proud of them. And when they came back, you could almost see a broad smile on his face. And he was saying to them, "While you were gone, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You were spoiling his kingdom. You were dealing blows to him. I was watching him fall from heaven while you were gone doing this preaching." The disciples were also bringing the kingdom of God by their ministry. So my point, Jesus began to spoil Satan's dominion by his own ministry and that of the disciples. A question might arise, why doesn't this verse refer to centuries long ago when Satan fell from heaven? Well, first of all, the tense is the main thing. Jesus is talking about something that he was watching. He's not saying, "Centuries ago I watched Satan fall from heaven." That would almost be an irrelevant thing to say, to bring up a reminiscence at that point of times past. Instead, he's saying, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven." Well, now that tells us quite a lot there. It means that Satan was still in heaven at the time of Jesus' ministry on earth. And that dovetails perfectly with what we read in the book of Job. The reason that scholars set the book of Job so often before the law and so on is that they have a little trouble with Satan being in the presence of God, as he is in the book of Job. But he has access to the throne of God in the book of Job. He appears before the throne of God with all the sons of God. He has access to heaven. Well, Jesus is saying, while the disciples are out doing this public ministry, that he was watching Satan lose his privileges in heaven. He was watching Satan being cast out of heaven. We're going to see when that complete casting out took place in just a moment. So this passage is not talking about that time when Satan lost his status. It was not talking about that time when iniquity came into his heart. It's not talking about that time that we know very little about, when Satan played the turncoat and changed from a good angel to a bad angel, if that's the terminology we want. That's not what's under discussion in this passage. It's talking about blows that are being dealt to Satan in heaven at the time that the 70 were out doing their preaching mission. Now, the next thing that Jesus did to ruin Satan was to triumph over him in the cross. And he triumphed over the kingdom of darkness in the cross by dying the death that sinners deserve. Look at Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Here's a very clear passage of Jesus' triumph. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. We're told there that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So there is an example of how Jesus began to triumph over the kingdom of darkness. He spoiled the principalities and powers. Those are the demons, the evil spirits. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over those evil spirits in the cross. So he was triumphing over the kingdom of darkness in the cross. But let's go further. Let's see what he did to Satan at the cross. Let's turn to Revelation 12. 12th chapter of Revelation. It may be a difficult chapter to get all the details right on, but one can certainly tell what it means generally. Revelation 12, beginning with the first verse. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, a pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head." All right. We may not know who these characters are specifically. Some have said, well, the woman seems like it's the Virgin Mary. Others have said, no, the woman is the Jewish nation. And still a third group says, no, the woman is God's church, Jew and Gentile, the Messianic community, God's elect. Well, whoever it is, we know that she's about to have the Lord Jesus Christ. That will become very clear in just a moment. So let's not worry over the identity of the woman. Let's just think about the fact that she's going to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, there's no question about who the dragon is either. We may wonder about the seven heads, the ten horns, and the seven crowns, but there's no question about the dragon. That is Satan. So let's look at the fourth verse now. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Most commentators are united in the idea that those stars, the third of the stars, are the evil spirits that followed Satan in his original rebellion against God. About, as I said earlier, we know little. But we do know that he took these stars with him to the earth. And the dragon stood before the one which was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. We can understand that. It doesn't take very much at all for us to remember King Herod and his attempts to kill the baby Jesus. And he did that by the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. But, so from the very time Jesus was born, Satan was trying to destroy him. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's a direct fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and this person that's going to do that is, every commentator agrees, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is passed over, except one thing, the ascension. It goes directly from his birth to his ascension. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, it's logical that it would do that. This is written in a very shorthanded way. But, after all, when you think about it, the ascension was the evidence that Jesus' work was completed. In other words, without the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, his work would not have been done. But mission accomplished, he ascended back unto the Father, because the atonement had been satisfactory, the grave had been opened, he'd been raised from the dead, and he was caught up unto God and to his throne. So here's the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Look at what happens. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. Let's not even worry about who that woman is at the moment. Let's don't worry if it's Israel. Let's don't worry if it's the church. Let's just look at what happens in heaven now in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. This war comes after the ascension. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Do you see what happened when Jesus came and he ascended into heaven? You remember how in the old Western movies a cowboy would come into town and say to the bad guy, this town's not big enough for both of us? Well, Jesus went to heaven, and heaven was not big enough for both him and Satan. According to the ninth chapter of Hebrews, to which we need not turn at the moment, he purified the heavenly places themselves with his blood. He purified the heavenly sanctuary with his blood, and he cast Satan out of heaven. So this is when Satan was actually cast out of heaven. It was not some time before the advent of man on the earth in the book of Genesis. It happened after the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels, those stars of verse 4, were cast out with him. Now look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused, past tense, notice the past tense, which accused them before our God day and night. Christians operate as if it said accuses, but it says accused. He no longer has access to the throne of God to accuse you before God. The popular picture of Satan playing the prosecuting attorney and Jesus playing the defense attorney before God is totally unscriptural. Satan's not even there anymore. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives
unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea! For the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now, if you want to know who the woman is, look down at verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I think it's pretty clear from verse 17 that the seed of the woman is the church. And so Jesus has cast Satan out of heaven. Satan has come down having great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time, verse 12, and he makes war on the seed of the woman, verse 17. They are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what is our present status? Well, we are now in warfare with Satan, but Satan has been cast out of heaven, and the kingdom of God has come, and furthermore, something else has happened. Turn back in the book of Revelation to the first chapter. 2 minutes? Okay. Turn back to the book of Revelation to the first chapter. Revelation 1:5. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Jesus is now the prince of the kings of the earth. Satan no longer is in control of the kingdoms of this world. Jesus is. Now, turn back quickly to John 12. John 12. 31, 32. Here's what Jesus predicted. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. All right? He is drawing all men unto him. All kinds of men is what is meant there. I think if you'll study that passage carefully, you'll see that it all begins up in verse 20 when certain Greeks, certain Gentiles, come to see Jesus. And Jesus is talking about how the gospel is going to go out into all the world. But what's got to happen before the gospel is going to go out into all the world? The prince of this world has to be cast out. I just showed you that in John 12, Jesus was predicting that now as he was coming to the cross, now as he was coming to his passion, the prince of this world would be cast out. Well, out of where? Well, first of all, out of heaven. But secondly, out of his control of the world. He would be on the earth, but he would no longer be in control of it. You see, Satan is never referred to in the Bible as the prince of this world from this time on. After his casting out, after Jesus' crucifixion, he's not referred to as the prince of this world anymore. It's wrong to refer to him as the prince of this world. He's been cast out of his position in heaven, and no longer prince of the kings of the earth. Jesus is, according to Revelation 1:5. Now, he's called the prince of the power of the air. He sure is. And he's also called the god of this world, because people in this world serve him as their god. But he is not the prince of this world. Instead, let's look at the new status. Matthew 28. Here's the thing that's changed since the cross. Turn to Matthew 28. Look at verses 18 through 20. I nearly made the same mistake that people shouldn't make. They say that the Great Commission begins with verse 19. The Great Commission could not begin until verse 18 had been accomplished. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Do you see? Satan no longer has the power that he had. It was delivered to him, but now Jesus has taken it from him. Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. Satan has been cast out. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. Now what have I said? As the fourth point, And let me remind you of the first three. Jesus personally resisted all temptation. Secondly, he spoiled Satan's dominion by his own ministry and that of the disciples. Third, he triumphed over the kingdom of darkness in the cross in dying a substitute death. But then this fourth point is that by his heavenly coronation, by his ascension, he expelled Satan from heaven and ended Satan's reign as prince of this world. Yes, Satan is the world's god, but the kingdoms of this earth no longer belong to him as they did once. Now, you can argue that they didn't, that Satan was lying to Jesus in the wilderness. But whether he was lying or whether he was telling the truth, the kingdoms of this world no longer belong to him now. Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, you say, all right, okay, I see that, but it sure does seem like Satan has a lot of power. Because after all, there are still demon-possessed people. He still accuses Christians, if not to the Father, to themselves. He keeps me in a state of depression. He reminds me of my sins. He is at work where there is witchcraft. He is at work where there is the occult. It seems to me like his power is very great. Let me try to show you the way in which his power has been curbed. And again, if you're still there in Matthew 28, 18 and 19, notice the connection. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. Why the therefore? Because now Satan doesn't have the power to prevent the gospel from going to all nations. At one time, he was the prince of this world. At one time, nations were under his control. Now, Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth, and Satan cannot prevent the gospel from going forth. So what's Jesus saying to his disciples? All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so therefore you can go. Therefore, go do it. Teach all nations. All nations are under my control now. No matter who is reigning over them, whether it's a Khomeini or an Idi Amin or a Hitler or a Mussolini or a Napoleon or a Borgia, it doesn't matter who is reigning. I'm the one in control. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all nations. Satan is bound in one way. He cannot prevent the spread of the gospel. He cannot prevent evangelism. You say, well, Jackson, I sort of see that. That looks like it might be true. Is there anything stronger? Well, yes, there is. Remember John 12:31-32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The drawing of all kinds of men, which is what I think that verse is teaching, all kinds of men, has to take place after the prince of this world be cast out. So there's a further evidence. But finally, there is the strongest scriptural evidence of all. I have one more. You might call it an ace up my sleeve if you want to use that kind of language. Turn to Revelation 20. We're now in a position to try to understand one of the most difficult and most controversial passages of Scripture. Revelation 20 is a passage that has been fought over for centuries because it deals with a period of 1,000 years. And we get a term for 1,000 years. That has become a technical term, the millennium. And there are people from all schools of thought about the millennium. Those who believe that Jesus will come before this 1,000-year period that we're about to read about are called premillennialists. Those who believe that Jesus will come after the last 1,000 years on earth, whenever they are called postmillennialists. Those who believe that the 1,000 years are symbolic and that we're in them right now, are wrongly called amillennialists because that means no or without a millennium. But what it means is without a literal millennium. And those who just simply hope in Lord Jesus Christ and hope that it will all pan out in the end are called pan-millennialists. And those who are for the Lord Jesus, no matter what he does, are called pro-millennialists. So therefore, there are all kinds of millennialists. All right. With that in mind, let's look at Revelation 20. Remember my thesis. Satan has been cast out, injured, rendered powerless in some way, so evangelism can take place. Let's see what we find in chapter 20.
And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and bound him 1,000 years. All right. I think it's pretty clear that that angel, which is doing that, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has the power to bind Satan. We read in the first part of the book Revelation that he has the keys of hell and death, and so he has that key to the bottomless pit. Angel simply means messenger, and so we're not necessarily to think of one of God's angels here. The angel can very easily be the Lord Jesus Christ, and it sounds to me like that's the best explanation of the identity of that angel. So, this devil, Satan, is bound for 1,000 years. Verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, when you say 1,000 years, people's natural, rational minds begin to compute, and they look forward to a literal time. But my goodness, the book of Revelation is full of symbols. It's all symbolic. I can look across the page to chapter 19, and I read about the Lord Jesus. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written. His clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. I read that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He should rule them with a rod of iron. I don't really expect to see Jesus wearing a bunch of crowns on his head. I don't really expect to see him doing a reverse sword swallowing act and spitting out a sharp sword. And I don't really expect to see talking altars and all kinds of things that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's a clearly symbolic book, and everybody recognizes that. There's no point in my going into great detail to demonstrate that the book of Revelation is a symbolic book, because everybody interprets it symbolically until they get to Numbers. And when they get to Numbers, then they want to be very, very literal. But surely we know that there are numbers that are fraught with symbolic meaning when we study Scripture. For example, back here, when we read in chapter 12 about that woman who had a crown of 12 stars, surely that number 12 suggests something to us. It reminds us of the 12 tribes of Israel. One thing, 12 is a significant number. 3 is a significant number. 7 is a significant number. And I submit to you that 1,000 is a significant number, too, because it would mean, first of all, the number 10, the number of completion, to the third power. 10 times 10 times 10. Now, that suggests to me and to other students of the Bible a time of divinely ordered completeness, a divinely ordained complete period. 10 times 10 times 10. Well, during that divinely ordained complete period, Satan will be bound, but only in one way, that he should not deceive the nations anymore. Now, that ties in beautifully with what we've read in Matthew, what we've read in John, about Jesus having the power, and therefore the church can go forth boldly and evangelize, because Satan has been rendered powerless. Just as we started this discussion with that verse from Hebrews 2:14 that says he might render Satan powerless, he has been rendered powerless. He cannot prevent the spread of the gospel. Then, after the 1,000 years are expired, verse 7, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. I think that we may expect a deception of the nations again before the end of this 1,000-year period. Well, let me suggest to you that the 1,000-year period is the entire church age, which has gone on nearly double 1,000 years since the cross. But since the word 1,000 is not meant to be taken literally anyway, it's meant to be taken symbolically, as everything else in the book of Revelation is, then Satan has now been bound so that there can be the free offer of the gospel, the bringing into the kingdom of God, God's elect, and the successful evangelism that we have seen ever since Calvary. One thing that occurs to me is that in many nations of the world now, missionaries are not being welcomed. They're being cast out, and their work is being hindered. It occurs to me that the thousand-year period, the church age, is about to close down. Satan is perhaps being loosed out of his prison at the present time. Well, that is essentially our fifth point, that Jesus bound Satan so that the gospel could be preached to the nations over which he formerly reigned. He bound Satan so that the gospel could be preached to the nations over which he formerly reigned. The sixth point I want to make to you about what Jesus has done to Satan is that he ended Satan's power as our accuser. We read that in some detail in Revelation 12, and the verse is verse 10. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Satan's power as our accuser before God is gone. It has been gone ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. Instead, here is our status. In the great 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans 8, verse 33 and 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Do we really have somebody up there in heaven who's laying something to the charge of God's elect? No. That's Paul's point. He cries out to anyone who listens, to the whole universe, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. If God's pronounced you not guilty, then you're not guilty. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The constant presence of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God is a constant reminder to the Father that we are in Christ and that he has adequately paid for all of our sins with the blood of his cross. He has died for his elect. That is constantly before the mind of the Father. He ever makes intercession for us. No one is accusing us in heaven. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God is there justifying us. Jesus is there making intercession for us. The seventh thing is that Jesus enables us to resist Satan. While you're in Romans, turn over to Romans 16:20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You see, Satan is still working. He's still making war on the seed of the woman, as we saw in Revelation 12. But the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. He's always getting victories over Satan in your life. You know about some of them. He's still doing it. Turn over to the epistle of the first epistle of Peter. I'm sorry, turn to James first on your way to Peter. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you do the first one, the second will happen. Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Jesus enables us to resist Satan. And then finally turn to 1 Peter 5, where we read about our adversary, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeing whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So, we've got to resist him steadfast in the faith, and I love verses 10 and 11. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus is in control. All power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. He is the King, the Prince of the kings of the earth. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one
who has the glory and dominion, and he will give you grace, and he will make you perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you so that you can resist Satan. And then, finally, the last thing that Jesus has done to Satan is that he has sealed believers against Satan. He set a hedge around us so that Satan cannot have us again. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 say that you were sealed after you believed. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Back in those times, in the first century, when someone received a letter that was sealed with a stamp and sealing wax, it meant that the letter was authentic, that it was real, and that it was owned by the person who had sent it. In other words, the person who sent it was confessing that he did indeed send that letter because he had sealed it. There might be some question about the handwriting, but there could be no question about the seal. The seal meant the letter was his. If you ordered some merchandise and it came in by ship, there was the seal on the merchandise that you had ordered, and it was the seal of the one who had sent it to you. It was his property. It was his. There's no question about it. Well, God has sealed us. We belong to him. We are his property now. We're bought with a price. And he owns us by right of creation and by right of redemption. And because of that, there's a wonderful verse. It's the last one I'll quote tonight. 1 John 5:18. 1 John 5:18 tells us this. And unfortunately, it's not as effective in the King James as it is in a more recent translation. The text is not right in the King James. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And it's this next part that's in question. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. All right. Keepeth himself is not the way it should be. It sounds like that the Christian keeps himself. Well, that's true to a certain extent, but that's not what this verse says. What it says is that he that is begotten of God keeps him, meaning Jesus. Let me read it to you in the New International Version. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one does not touch him. The evil one does not touch him. All right. Certainly you may sin. You will sin. You will be sometimes almost obsessed by Satan and by evil. This is the struggle that Christians go through. But he will not touch you. You will not be his child anymore. You will not belong to him anymore. You have been sealed by the Spirit of God against Satan. You belong to God, and Satan can't have you. What has Jesus done to Satan? Oh, he's done many things to Satan. He's rendered him powerless, and he is demolishing his works in your life. If you belong to him, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you repented of your sins, then Jesus is demolishing the works of Satan in your life. And eventually, at the last judgment, he'll demolish everything Satan has ever set up for all time. He'll demolish everything that Satan has had anything to do with. What has he done? He personally resisted all of his temptations. He began to, that's one. Number two, he began to spoil Satan's dominion by his own ministry and that of the disciples. Number three, he triumphed over Satan's kingdom in the cross, in dying the death that sinners deserve, and taking captivity the evil spirits. And then fourthly, by his heavenly coronation at his ascension, he expelled Satan from heaven, ended Satan's reign as prince of this world. Then he, fifthly, he bound Satan so that the gospel could be preached to the nations over which he formerly reigned. Sixth, he ended Satan's power as our accuser. Where are our accusers now? The same question that Jesus asked the poor adulterous woman, where are thine accusers? We can ask that of ourselves. Our accuser has been cast down. And seventh, he enables us to resist Satan and to be filled with his Holy Spirit and with power so that we can resist the devil. And finally, he owns us. He has sealed believers against Satan so that they can never be possessed by Satan. They can never be owned by Satan or controlled by Satan again.
These are some of the things, and I think they probably just scratched the surface as to what Jesus has done to Satan. But at the very least, they ensure that the gospel will go forth in great power until the binding of Satan is done, and that every single one of God's children will be delivered unto the Father. All that the Father has given to Jesus will come unto him, and those who come to him he will never cast out. You might sum up the whole thing by that great verse, John 6:37, because the first part, the binding of Satan, guarantees that all that the Father has given him will come unto him. The second part, the ability of us to be in Christ and to resist Satan personally and to be sealed forever against his accusations and his ownerships, and his ownership ensures that all who come to Jesus he will in no wise cast out. So I say, praise his name. He really has done something to Satan.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.